You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life. Our scripture reading today is from Luke 24 and Acts 1. We'll start in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with the water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Those two passages that Laura just read were both written by Luke. One is taken from the end of the Gospel of Luke, and one is taken from the beginning of Acts, which is essentially Luke part 2. And though they're not parallel passages, there's kind of an overlap, if you noticed, in the two stories. And the reason I wanted those scriptures read back to back is because I wanted us to catch the transition that Luke gives us between Jesus' ministry on earth and his continued ministry by his Spirit. In Acts, he begins to continue what Jesus had already done and taught, but through his Spirit. Now, I don't know if you can think about or imagine the range of emotions that the followers of Jesus had undergone up to this point. Remember back on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, and everybody's just like, "Yes, the king has arrived. It's pep rally time." They're so excited. It's victorious. It's triumphant. But then a few days later, they're on this emotional roller coaster because a few days later, Jesus is arrested. And it's like, "Oh no, what's going on here?" Then he's tried, he's beaten, he's crucified. Hope is lost. Despair. "Let's close up shop here, boys, because this thing is over." And they are just like, "That's it." But then Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We celebrated it last weekend. All of a sudden they're like, "Yes, victory over sin, victory over death." And then Jesus is with them for like 40 days teaching them. And they're like, Our king is with us again. He's here to lead us. Awesome. And then he's taken up from their sight, and they see him go up into heaven, and he's gone again. And so it's just kind of like he's here, he's gone, he's here, he's gone, and they don't know how to feel. During the transition between Luke and Acts, which Laura just read for us, Jesus twice mentions this promise of the Father. He uses this term, promise of the Father, at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And he reminds them of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who Jesus promised who would come to them, to be with them, to lead them, to guide them, to comfort them, to lead them into all truth. The Holy Spirit had been mentioned 16 times in the book of Acts. You know how many times in the book of Luke, you know how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts? 54 times. The Holy Spirit is all over the book of Acts. So by what means would the ministry of Jesus continue? By what means would the people of God, the followers of Jesus, continue to be led in the ways of Jesus and the mission of Jesus? Who would be the agent that would primarily carry out the extension of God's kingdom now that Jesus had ascended to the Father. And we'd have to be real dense. I mean, we'd have to be really slow to read the book of Acts and miss the answer to this question. The answer is the Holy Spirit. You could say the Acts of the Apostles, which the book of Acts has been called, could maybe more appropriately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And just as Luke has transitioned us out of the earthly ministry of Jesus to his continuing ministry by the Holy Spirit, we as a church are going to transition over the next few weeks. And we're going to look at this person of the Holy Spirit. We're going to explore over the next 5 weeks, the 5 weeks in May, this often misunderstood, this often ignored and neglected person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sometimes been referred to as the shy member of the Trinity. And he's not literally bashful and shy. I mean, he's not literally like, oh, you know, come on, guys, I'm just the Holy Spirit, you know. What it means is the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and carry out the will of the Father. So when you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he just kind of steps back and he pushes Jesus to the front. When you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he just steps back and reveals the glory of the Father. When you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he reminds you that you're adopted by the Father, that your righteousness is in Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. But on the flip side, and this is interesting, if you pursue Jesus, if you seek to walk with Jesus, then your primary interaction and experience with God will be through the Holy Spirit. If you pray to the Father, you will be praying in the Spirit. When you talk about God at work in the world or at work in your life, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead with whom we have the most direct interaction and experience. It's by the Spirit of God that we experience what I'll call the immanence of God. And what I mean by that is the nearness of God. When we say God is near us, we're talking about his Spirit. And so if that's true, then why don't we talk about the Holy Spirit very much? You could argue that the tradition that our church kind of comes out of, the Reformed tradition, tends to talk more about the Father and the Son than about the Spirit. And I think one of the reasons is what we just said. He doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He deflects attention to Jesus. So he tends to be more hidden. But I think another reason is because we're sometimes a little bit afraid of the mystery of the Spirit of God. It's easier to grasp the idea of Father or the idea of Son, but this whole idea of Spirit is kind of strange to us. We are descendants of the Enlightenment. We're descendants from the age of reason. And so we like to understand how things work, and we like to be able to explain things. And it's kind of hard to explain God as Spirit. And so maybe we just don't talk about him very much. I would say, though, sometimes we don't talk about the Spirit because we've been around Christians who maybe talk about the Spirit too much. We've been around Christians who maybe attribute everything to the Spirit, even though they aren't certain that these things are of the Spirit. And that's kind of freaked us out, and so we just kind of overcorrect, and we don't talk about the Spirit. And to be sure, I want to say this. We never want to go beyond what the Scripture has revealed about the Spirit of God, because it's so easy when you're talking about the Spirit to drift into subjectivism and just kind of how you're feeling and how you're thinking. And sometimes we say too much. And you might be saying something like, you know, I just really felt the Spirit moving in me. Well, you might, or that might just be like heartburn, right? Or you might say, I feel like the Spirit was saying to me. Well, he might be saying to you, or you might just be having an idea, okay? And so we don't want to say too much, but we don't want to overcorrect and not say anything, because the Scripture talks a lot about the Spirit of God, and he is integral to our relationship with God. And by the way, as Will just led us in the profession of faith, we are, as Christians, are Trinitarian. We're not binitarian. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. So we dare not neglect the Spirit of God, and this is why I'm going to talk about him for the next few weeks. I'll just tell you a little bit about my story of when I first began to learn about the Holy Spirit. I was a student at the University of Texas when Jesus started becoming real to me, and I started walking with God and following Christ in a personal way. It was some of my friends, my peers, that most influenced me to begin walking with God. And so I started growing in my faith. And for me, to grow in my faith meant that I just had to try real hard to be good. I mean, just suck it up, gut it up, and do better. Because that's how my life had worked up to that point. In school, in athletics, in relationships. Anytime I wanted to get better or grow as a person, I got more disciplined, I tried harder, and I thought, if I want to be a better Christian, just try real hard. Be good, right? The summer before my senior year, I was offered the opportunity to go on a summer project in Anchorage, Alaska with Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was going to be an all-men's summer project, just dudes living in Anchorage for 10 weeks. You get a job in Anchorage, you build relationships in the community, you minister to people, you're growing in your faith, you're getting invested in spiritually, you're taking steps of faith, and on the weekends, you're fishing for salmon, and you're going camping in glorious places like Mount McKinley National Park. And as a man, I thought that any male worth his salt would be crazy to say no to that opportunity. And so I said yes to that opportunity. And I would say that summer in Alaska changed my life. And I don't say that with exaggeration. It marked my life. And there were a few things that I experienced there in Alaska in a way that I had never experienced before. And here's what they were. Number one, I experienced the stunning just beauty of God's creation. Alaska is this wild place. I mean, it's just raw beauty, untouched. Most of it's untouched by human hands. There's glorious mountains. There's like moose walking around outside of my apartment, which I thought was a little bit freaky because moose tend to trample people. And we're pulling 45-pound king salmon out of these mountain streams. I actually never did. I actually watched my friends do it many times because I'm such a terrible fisherman, which is also a deep wound in my life that I'm not over yet, that I never caught a king salmon in 10 weeks in Alaska. God's creation, beautiful. But I also experienced God's people, his community, his church, in a way that I never had. Being around a group of men who were willing to share the deep things in life with each other and not just keep it superficial on the surface. Men who were strong and yet vulnerable. Men who were willing to give themselves to others in service. Men who were willing to have difficult conversations. Men who kept me laughing all summer and yet continuously pointed me to Jesus to walk with him. And so I experienced community, God's community, in a way I never had. But the last thing I experienced was personal growth in my own salvation, in God's redemptive work in my own life. I could see myself changing, taking steps of faith as each week went by. I learned about Jesus, his word, his kingdom, his people, his mission in ways I never had before. It was this spiritual greenhouse in my life. And this was the first time in my life I learned explicitly about the Holy Spirit. And I came to find out that this neglected member of the Trinity that I didn't know much about was actually the nearest experience of God to me. And I came to find out that when God made me a Christian, he didn't just leave me to figure out Christianity on my own. It wasn't just, hey, suck it up, try real hard, and be good. Because the harder I tried to be good, the more I just fell on my face and I was really discouraged. And I began to see that God, and I was taught this that summer, that God had put his Spirit in me and that my spiritual life was, big surprise, wait for it here, spiritual, okay? That my spiritual life was a work of the Holy Spirit. This was new information to me, and it changed my life. I didn't know at the time that the things that God was using to change my life, his creation, his community, his work in my life, were things that the Spirit of God was forming. The visible things that God was using to change my life and change in my life, ironically, were formed by the invisible God. Now, over the past couple of weeks, as I've thought about the Holy Spirit, I've been thinking about this idea of an invisible force that has visible effects. And I've started a couple of weeks ago thinking about wind, because in case you haven't noticed, it's been windy in Austin for like 2 months straight, right? Which is just terrible. I hate the wind. It's been awful. And I moved out of Oklahoma 8 years ago, largely to get out of the wind. So I don't want the wind in Austin, but it's been windy for 2 months. And last Saturday, I was sitting in my backyard a week ago trying to read a book. And the wind was just gusting, and it was whipping around in different directions. And behind me was part of my back fence. And there'd be a gust of wind, and I kept hearing this. Now, part of one of the posts is rotting out of the bottom, and I thought, this wind is going to knock my fence over right now, and that's really going to stink. And I tried to keep reading my book, pages flapping everywhere, and then all of a sudden this potted plant just blows over, dirt goes everywhere. And I'm like, what is going on with the wind in this place? And I started actually thinking about, you know, wind is this invisible, this powerful, this animating force. You can't see wind. You can only see its effects. See my pages flapping, hear my fence about to blow over, see the plant fall over. Wind is powerful. Consider a couple things over the past couple weeks related to the power of wind. Last week, Google invested $100 million in a wind farm in Oregon because they know that if they can harness the power of wind, oh, what creative and powerful energy that would be. And I imagine if Google is willing to throw down $100 million, they see, hey, there's something there. Last week, tornadoes, as we know, just ripped the southeastern United States. Just devastating. It's awful. Over 340 people have died. Businesses, homes ruined, literally billions of dollars in damage. That was wind that did that. Unseen, powerful force that has the power to kill and the power to destroy. The wind is invisible, but it has visible effects. It's intangible, but it has tangible results. We could say that the wind has a spiritual quality to it, but we measure it in physical, by its physical impact, don't we? The interesting thing, though, about it is the Hebrew word for spirit in the Old Testament is the same word that we would translate, we would use for wind or for breath or for air in motion. It's the Hebrew word ruach. It just sounds like wind, doesn't it? Ruach. It's just wind. In the same way, the Greek word for spirit in the New Testament, which is pneuma, is the same root word that we would translate in English for wind or breath or air in motion. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit of God. We're talking about the Ruach of God. We're talking about the Pneuma of God. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says. I love this. He says, God's Spirit is God's presence ordering and completing what has been planned in the mind of God. Let me say that again. God's Spirit is God's presence ordering and completing what has been planned in the mind of God. So the Holy Spirit is like wind in that he's invisible, but he has visible effects. But unlike wind, the Spirit is personal, not impersonal. And unlike wind, he's very purposeful. He's very creative. He's not random. He's not destructive. The Spirit never acts on his own. He always carries out the will of the Father through the Son. It's amazing. Here's the big idea I want you to catch this afternoon. If you don't catch anything else that I say, I want you to catch this. The Spirit of God brings the will of God into fruition. He makes it happen. The Spirit of God is the presence of God that makes that takes the purpose and will of God that's in God's mind, and he brings it to fruition in reality. I want to consider just in our Bibles just three brief places, just a quick survey of where God, the Spirit, in a creative, formative way, brings the will of God into existence. And it's actually those three things that impacted me in Alaska, in his creation, in his church, or his community of people, and then in our own personal life. And I love this because I love making connections in the Scriptures. And as I was looking at this week, I was like, man, it is amazing to see the theme and the picture of the Holy Spirit weave his way through the Scriptures. And I want you to notice this. The Spirit of God and the Word of God always work together. They always work in tandem. They never work against each other. Look in Genesis chapter 1. It makes sense to start at the beginning. I want you to notice that the Spirit of God forms the world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So in the beginning, there's no form, there's chaos, there's disorder, there's darkness, but the Spirit of God is there, the Ruach of God. And the word God there is the word Elohim. It's a plural word, which as an aside, it just leaves room for a plurality within the Godhead. Some would argue that this is maybe the first glimpse of the Trinity. It's not explicitly talking about the Trinity here, but the Ruach, the Spirit of the of Elohim, God, plural, was there. But he's not just hovering. The very breath of God actually begins to take shape, and the very breath of God begins to form into words. And he speaks, and he says, "Let there be light," and boom, there's light, and the darkness is overcome. And the breath of God, the Ruach of God, continues to speak, "Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be." And life just populates the earth. We have the land, we have seas, we have birds, we have fish, we have trees, we have fruit, we have animals, we have people, we have life overcoming the earth. Now, who carried out the word and the will of God in creation? Psalm 33:6 says this, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, by the ruach of his mouth, all their hosts were made." So at creation, at the formation of the world, the Spirit of God and the Word of God are working together to carry out the will of God. But I want you to notice in Genesis 2, the tender care given to the creation of human beings. Look over at Genesis 2, verse 7. When it came time to create human beings, watch how God does it. The Lord, verse 7, Genesis 2, 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." So there's this, not just a speaking of the man into existence, there's this forming of the man. God is intimately involved, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The breath of God is what gives life to the man. Because where there is breath, there is life. When my little girls were babies, we used to put them down at night in their crib, and I would put them down, and then I would walk out of the room, and I'd close the door, and I'm like paranoid father guy. Okay, because the moment I close the door, I'm assuming like something's wrong in that room. Sure, you think they're all right in there? You think they're okay in there? Because you know all kinds of bad things can happen in a nursery when a baby's trying to sleep, and so I'm just overwhelmed with these thoughts of what's wrong. And I'd make myself go downstairs and not worry about it. But before I go to bed every night, I would open the door and I'd walk into the room, and you know what I'd do? I'd just listen. And this is what I was listening for. I think, all right, they're okay. They're still with us. Close the door, right? I'm paranoid father. I'm sorry. Where breath is, life is there. Where the Spirit of God is, life is there. What makes us living beings? The Spirit of God. Listen to this. In Job chapter 34, it says this, "If God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath," in other words, if God said, "Give me my spirit back, my breath back," "then all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." How does that sound? How would you like to be sitting at your desk at work tomorrow and God decides to call back his spirit and his breath? That would be bad, by the way. We should pray that God does not do that, because life would cease. Okay? The Spirit of God forms the world, but the Spirit of God sustains the world. And what I want you to catch about creation is that the Spirit of God brings the will of God to fruition. God purposed to create. How did he do it? By his Spirit. Look over at Acts chapter 2. I want you to see that God also forms the church, forms a new community. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is when the promised Holy Spirit that Laura read about was given. Is the Holy Spirit who shows up here in Acts chapter 2 new? Well, no. The Spirit of God had always been around. We just read about him in Genesis 1. Would he be experienced in a new way starting in Acts chapter 2? Yes. Because the Christ had risen from the dead and had ascended to the Father and was at the right hand of the God. And now he was going to extend his kingdom on planet Earth through his people by his Spirit. So the Spirit of God, who had always been around, was going to be experienced in a new way. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost just means 50th day. It was the 50th day after the Passover. So it's about 50 days after the Last Supper that Jesus had had with his disciples. They're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And isn't it amazing that when the Spirit is going to show up in a new way, wind is what happens. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, with the pneuma of God. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit, as the pneuma, gave them utterance. There's a mighty wind. The promised Spirit is given. But again, the Spirit of God just doesn't just stay as he is. The Spirit of God, the pneuma of God, the breath of God begins to form into audible words, into language. And the followers of Jesus in that moment began to speak in the varied languages of the people that were living in Jerusalem at that time. And in verse 11, it says they were telling of the mighty works of God in all the different languages of the people living there at the time. And this is a reversal of what had happened in Genesis 11 at Babel. Remember what happened at Babel? Genesis 11, God had wanted the people, his people, to spread out on the earth, to fill the earth, multiply, subdue the earth, and yet they kept clumping up. And so what God did is he confused their language so they couldn't understand each other, and they began to spread out on the earth. This is a reversal of that, as God calls people from all over the earth to form a new community. What happens in Acts chapter 2 is symbolic of what's going to happen in the rest of Acts and in the rest of Christian history, as God calls people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to make up the people of God. Later in Acts chapter 2, Peter's going to preach the word of God. He's going to be filled with the Spirit, and he's going to preach the gospel to the multitudes, and 3,000 people are going to be added to the number that day. And the church is born. The Spirit of God forms the church. So at the creation of the church, you have the Spirit of God and you have the Word of God working together. And what I want you to catch is the Spirit of God brings the will of God to fruition. God purposed to begin the church, that the church would be birthed. How did he do it? By his Spirit. Here's the last thing I want you to catch. The Spirit of God doesn't only demonstrate his work in these broad, sweeping cosmic events like creation, like the beginning of the church. He also works very intimately, very personally in the lives of individuals. In other words, he doesn't just work in macro ways. He also works in very micro, very detailed, very intimate ways in our life. The Spirit of God forms the new life of Christ within us. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Notice the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together. Ephesians 1, 13. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when you heard the gospel, when you believed it, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You were marked by him. It's a mark of ownership. It's a mark of authenticity. The Spirit of God in you is proof that you belong to God. And Paul says it's a down payment. It's a deposit guaranteeing that we belong to him. God made a down payment, but it wasn't money. You know what it was? It was his person. It was his presence. And so if God has put his person in you and me, his presence in you and me, then when Jesus returns, he will claim us as his own. Isn't that great news? He'll come back and he'll say, that one belongs to me. She belongs to me. He belongs to me. How do you know? Because my Spirit is in them. They are marked with my person and with my presence. And then look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 9. I love the connections and the continuity of the Scriptures. Watch what happens. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. Where is he? Where does he dwell? In you. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, where is Christ? In you. How is he in you? By his Spirit. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, where does the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwell? In you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Where does he dwell? In you. You see the parallel between verse 11 and Genesis 2:7? In Genesis 2:7, God breathed into the man the breath of life and the man became a living being. In Christ, we who were dead in sin are now alive in Christ. How is it that we are alive? By the breath of God. By the Spirit of God, who, oh, by the way, dwells in you. Do you see how wonderfully intimate God is? That he would not just be with us, like next to us, even though he is, that he would be in us. That he goes with us in us. God chose you, God chose me to be his child. It was his will that we would come to know him. Our salvation is not our idea. Our salvation is not accidental. It was the will of God that we might come to know him. And it's the Spirit of God who brings the will of God to fruition in our life. In our salvation, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to our life. He's the one that makes it happen. And this is what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. One of the phrases that the New Testament uses again and again and again and again to describe Christians is this phrase, in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. The theological term for it is union with Christ. If you're a Christian, you have been united with Christ. How does that happen? Well, the Spirit of God brings the will of God to fruition and he unites us to Christ. And it's mysterious, such that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. It's the Spirit who forms the life of Jesus in us. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about some specific ways that the Spirit forms Jesus in us. But I want to leave you with just one practical thought about your spiritual life. One practical thought about your life in the Spirit. And here it is. Jesus is the aim of our spirituality. Okay? Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our life. Jesus is the one in whose image we're being conformed to. And so even though the Holy Spirit is the one who's applying our salvation, even though the Holy Spirit is the one who's forming the life of Christ in us, our spiritual life, the focus of it is about Jesus. I want you to hear these words from John Piper. These are, I found these. This is from a Piper sermon in 1984, way back when. He's speaking and writing good stuff back then. Listen to what he says. Therefore, in seeking to be filled and empowered by the Spirit, we must pursue the Spirit indirectly. We must look to the wonder of Christ. If we look away from Jesus and seek the Spirit and his power directly, we'll end up in the mire of our own subjective emotions. The Spirit does not reveal himself. The Spirit reveals Christ. The fullness of the Spirit is the fullness that he gives as we gaze on Christ. The power of the Spirit is the power we feel in the presence of Christ. The joy of the Spirit is the joy we feel from the promises of Christ. Christian spiritual experience is not a vague religious emotion. It is an emotion with objective content, and the content is Jesus Christ. That's so important for us to remember, because we live in an age and a culture where spirituality is in. But as Christians, when we talk about spirituality, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.